Father, again, we thank you for this gathering. I thank you, Father, for each one that is here today. Lord, we don't believe it's an accident that you have us here. And we believe from eternity past, Father, you've known that we would be here today in this location at this time. And Father, I believe that you have ordained your word to speak to us at such a time as this. And God, I confess my need, my sin, my shortcomings, my failures as a person, as a Christian, as a pastor. And Father, I thank you for your grace. I'm only here, and I'm only able to stand in front of your people each week because of your grace, not because of my merit or because of my attempt at holiness or anything else. God, I'm here because of your grace, and I acknowledge that before your people. Father, help me to speak the truth. God, help me to do my best to interpret this passage correctly in a way that communicates the meaning of the text. God, I pray that the meaning of my message today would be derived from the meaning of your inspired word. And Father, I pray that that you would use your word to touch each of us, that you would use your word to speak to us, to challenge us, to perhaps convict us, to encourage us, God, to spur us on to love and good deeds, to righteous living. And Father, if there is someone here today who has yet to repent and believe in Jesus for salvation, God, we pray that you would use your word to bring about faith and repentance. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. If you're new with us today, or maybe you've forgotten, we are making our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we've been in Mark for a couple of months now, and we have arrived at the beginning of chapter 3. The words will be on the screen for you. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, you can use your pew Bible. You can use your phone. You can use the old-fashioned Bible, right? That's what these are now. They're old-fashioned Bibles. I still prefer the old-fashioned Bible. But the app on your phone is handy because you can always open the Bible up and read. And that's a good thing. But Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Again, he, meaning Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and far and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. I don't know about you, but I have really been challenged by the portrait that Mark is painting of Jesus so far in this gospel. Mark begins, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, with this by asserting that Jesus is the Messiah and also that he is the Son of God. And nearly every incident that Mark has recorded up to this point in Mark's gospel has been reinforcing this claim, right? Nearly every story points to the fact that Jesus either is the Messiah or the Son of God or both. According to Mark, Jesus is the God-man, the fulfillment of the Old Testament who lived and ministered in humble circumstances. And over the past four messages in Mark, we've seen how Jesus has been having conflicts with the so-called religious establishment of that time. Though we are not necessarily the religious establishment of our time, I do believe that there are some things that we can learn from the conflict that Jesus has had with him, namely, that there will be times when we also will clash with God, right? There will be times, we should expect for there to be times when we also clash with Jesus. So we should not get too upset when we read something in the Bible or when we hear something in a sermon that we don't agree with or that makes us feel uneasy or convicted, because after all, the Bible is the Word of God, and church, we ought to be challenged by it. Right? If you read the Bible, if you come to church, and if you're never challenged by anything that you hear or that you read, then I don't think you're reading the Bible, and I don't think you're going to a church that you need to go to. Right? The pastors are to preach the Word of God and allow the Spirit to apply His Word to our lives. And sometimes that means that we're not going to be happy about it. Sometimes it means that the Holy Spirit reveals things in our lives that need to change. And we should expect that, because we, as human beings, we are finite. We are marred by sin. And the author of Scripture is God Himself, the holy, the perfect, infinite creator of the universe. And God knows a little bit about what's true, right? Because all truth flows from Him. He's the author and the creator of it all. When we are confronted with the truth from God in His Word, we must decide how we will respond to it. Will we receive it humbly and submit to God in His Word, or will we harden our hearts against God and against His Word? Because that was the ongoing mistake of the Pharisees, right? It shouldn't necessarily surprise us that the Pharisees clashed with Jesus, right? We clash with Jesus in our own lives. By our actions, we do things that Jesus tells us not to do. We believe things that Jesus says probably are not true. We shouldn't necessarily be surprised that the Pharisees clash with Jesus, but their ongoing mistake is that they refuse to repent, right? They refuse to amend their ways. They refuse to change their lives in order to allow their lives and their beliefs to be on board with who Jesus was and with what He taught, and instead they hardened their hearts against God. Church, let us not make that mistake, right? Whenever we're confronted with a truth from the Bible, whenever we're confronted with a truth from God's Word, and we persistently reject that and resist that and do our own way, a hardening of the heart occurs, right? And that's a dangerous place to be in. And that could be where some of us find ourselves this morning. Maybe God has been speaking to you, revealing something to you through His Word, and you consistently do your own thing and go your own way and reject that. Then probably, I know you have been, and perhaps I have been, we have been grieving the Holy Spirit, and a hardening of our hearts have occurred. I believe that's why the Pharisees continued to clash with Jesus, because they refused to repent, they refused to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and their hearts became hard. So let us not make the mistake they made. When we are confronted with truth from God's Word, I pray that our hearts are receptive. I pray that our hearts are soft. I pray that we respond to God and His Word with submission and with affirmation. Right? Don't harden your hearts. Don't resist. Don't reject what God is saying to us. If you've been with us in recent weeks, we've been hearing over and over from the religious establishment, and the message to Jesus from them has been abundantly clear. Right? The message that the religious establishment has been speaking to Jesus in a number of different ways is that, Jesus, you don't have authority to do what you were doing or to say what you are saying. Jesus, you do not have authority to forgive this person's sins. Go back and read the beginning of Mark 2. Then they say, Jesus, in so many words, you don't have the authority to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, you do not have the authority to tell your disciples that they do not have to fast. Jesus, you do not have the authority to tell your disciples that they actually can pluck heads of grain and eat the grain on the Sabbath. Jesus, you do not have the authority to forgive this man with the shriveled up hand because of the Sabbath. And to every "you do not have the authority" statement that the religious establishment makes to Jesus, Jesus' response is abundantly clear. Jesus says, "Actually, I do." Right? Actually, I do have the authority to forgive this person's sins. Actually, I do have the authority to eat with whomever I want. Actually, I do have the authority to tell my disciples they do not have to fast. Actually, I do have the authority to allow my disciples to pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. Actually, I do have the authority to heal this man on the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to do all of these things because Jesus is who Mark asserts him to be. Way back in chapter 1, verse 1. He is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. Right? Paul says of Jesus in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Friends, the image of the invisible God, Jesus, the God-man, can do whatever he wants to do. Right? Whether we like it or not, whether the Pharisees like it or not, Jesus can and does do whatever he wants to do. And we must decide, are we for him or are we against him? Right? Do we follow him and submit to him, or do we keep him at a distance and reject what he has to say? Do we submit to him, or do we scoff and clash and harden our hearts? Because one of those two responses is probably where we fall. Right? There's no neutral view when it comes to Jesus. Either we are on board and we follow him and submit to him as Savior and Lord, or we're against him. Jesus says as much in the Gospels. Today is the fifth and final of the so-called scandal episodes in this section of Mark. And as we were reading it earlier, hopefully you saw some overlap between last week and this week, right? Both of these accounts are about the Sabbath. We have to know a little bit about the Sabbath. Last week, I gave kind of a brief biblical and historical overview of what the Sabbath is, and there's a lot of overlap between that passage and this passage. In our passage last week, the disciples were plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath and eating them, which the Pharisees said was work. Right, according to their interpretation of the Bible, their interpretation of the oral law and all the traditions and commandments and everything else, the disciples were violating what God allowed on the Sabbath. And then Jesus reminded the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "Oh, and by the way, I also am Lord even of the Sabbath." Right, I have the authority to allow my disciples to do whatever they want or whatever I allow them to do. Let's look once more at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. And he again entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So here we go again, right? Much like the past four Sundays when we've been in Mark, we see what's about to happen. Right, we understand the conflict that's going to happen between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verse 2 tells us that it's the Sabbath. It's the day set apart for rest. The same, perhaps a different Sabbath than last week's passage, but a Sabbath nonetheless. It's the day that it's a gift that God has given to his people as a gift of rest, to abstain from work. The fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 says that the people are not to work on this day of rest. It's a day set apart for rest, for renewal, for refreshment as one abstains from work, because God did the very same thing when he created the world. Right, go back in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates everything in the first 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests, not because he's tired, but because his work is done. It's complete. It's finished. And a hard work followed by rest is the biblical pattern. It's how human beings function best. It's how God designed for us to be and for us to do. Work followed by rest helps us to avoid, I believe, both being a workaholic on one end of the spectrum and being lazy on the other end of the spectrum, right? Because as human beings, we tend to do one or the other. Either we it's all work and no rest, or it's all rest and no work. And I believe the biblical pattern here captures what life is to be about when it comes to work. Work hard, but also set aside time for rest. All work, no rest does not honor God. All rest, no work does not honor God. Work and rest were modeled before sin entered the world by God. Therefore, both work and rest is good. All right, that was kind of a very quick overview of last week. So it's the Sabbath. Jesus is in the synagogue, which was the gathering place for Jewish worship and teaching. It wasn't the temple. It would have been a smaller gathering. Jesus enters the synagogue on this particular Sabbath. He spots a man with a physical ailment. Verse 1 says, the man in the English Standard Version, which I preach from, has a withered hand. Your translation might say a shriveled hand. The Message paraphrase calls it a crippled hand. The tense of the language there points to something that it had been like this for some time, perhaps from birth. So it's a deformity this man had for a long time. One commentator said that he probably could not use this hand because it was stiff and deformed. Now, at this point, the Pharisees have been around Jesus long enough to know that if Jesus sees a person that has a need, he's probably going to meet that need, probably going to heal that person, and who is struggling with an illness. He's going to heal them because this is just the kind of person that Jesus is. They know his character by now, and they also know his ability to heal. Never do the Pharisees question or call into question the ability that Jesus has to heal. Rather, it's always, should Jesus heal this person on this particular incident? That's why we read what we do in verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So right off the bat, Mark gives us some insight into the motivations behind the Pharisees on this day. Are the Pharisees concerned primarily with the well-being of this man who has had this physical deformity perhaps since birth, or are they more concerned with catching Jesus breaking a rule? Now, of course, we know the answer to that question. They could really care less about this man and his deformed hand. All they are concerned about on this particular occasion is whether Jesus will heal this man and break a rule from their perspective. And I think we have to ask ourselves a similar question as well. What is it that most concerns us? Are we more passionate about helping others who are in need of help, or are we more passionate about catching other people in the church or in the community doing something that we perceive is wrong? What excites us more? What ruffles our feathers more, when we catch someone violating a rule or an unmet need in a fellow human being? If the honest answer is we get more excited and more worked up and our feathers are ruffled more when we catch someone doing something that we perceive is wrong, or that the church perceives is wrong, or that the Bible perceives is wrong, if we get more worked up over that in contrast to meeting needs of other human beings, then church, we have problems, and we're no different than the Pharisees in this passage. Right, I'm afraid, as church people, whenever I say church people, I'm the prime example of a church person. Right, been going to church my whole life, multiple times a week for nearly every week of my life. I'm a church person, and sometimes fellow church people, we're like the Pharisees, aren't we? Right, we get so bent out of shape over what we perceive as wrong. And as I mentioned last week, when sin occurs, right, there are times when we need to address it, to call it out, to confront it. But do we get joy out of doing that? Sometimes it seems like we get all excited and worked up and happy when there's drama going on, right? And that, in comparison to all the needs that are in our church, in our community, that when that excitement is elevated above the passion and desire we have to serve God and to meet needs, then that is a problem. So let's check ourselves here, church. What's going on in our hearts? Because a little bit later in the story, we read that Jesus is grieved by the condition of the hearts of the Pharisees. Right? The real issue here is what's going on within. And the Pharisees, their hearts are hardened because of their hypocrisy in sin. Verse 2 tells us the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath. For what reason? So that they might accuse him. So that they might accuse him, right? This word, accuse, according to the ESV Study Bible, is a technical term. And it's used in the context of seeking to mount a legal case against someone. And this is what the Pharisees are all about at this point, right? They're fed up with Jesus. They're fed up with this rabbi who's doing all of these things to undermine their authority, to undermine the traditions and commandments that they've lived their entire lives on. They're sick and tired of Jesus doing what he's doing, and they're to the point where they want to see Jesus brought before the higher up so that he can be stopped and so that he can be punished. Jesus is a threat that must be addressed. And of course, Jesus knows what's going on here. Right, when he walked into the synagogue that day, when he spotted the man with the withered hand on one side, and when he spots the Pharisees on the other hand, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He's God, after all. He knows how to read a crowd. He knows how to read minds. He knows how to read what these people were thinking. He knows the what's behind the smug look on their faces. Look at what Jesus does next in verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Right? So he enters the synagogue. He sees the Pharisees. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that they are waiting to see whether or not he'll heal this person. And he says to this man, "Come here." Right? We can imagine this probably being in the middle of the room, and a hush just falls over the crowd. It's unusual in this case that the man doesn't approach Jesus. Rather, Jesus approaches the man. Usually, people approach Jesus to heal them, but in this case, Jesus, in order to not only to heal this person, but also to make his point to the Pharisees, he calls this man to himself. And as Jesus approaches him, and as the man approaches Jesus, we can just imagine the Pharisees getting all excited at this point, because Jesus is going to do exactly what they want him to do. Right? Jesus is going to do exactly what they want him to do, which is to heal this person on the Sabbath. They just know he's going to do it. They can feel that he's going to do it, that he is going to violate the Sabbath principle not to work. At that time, we have to know what the tradition stated at that time when it comes to what type of healing is allowed on the Sabbath. According to Jewish tradition at that time, a person could heal someone if the person's condition was a matter of life or death. In other words, if the person is about to die, you could get out of the Sabbath prohibition to work and to heal this person. But if the person's condition was such that they were not about to die, then the healing should wait and the healing could wait. So the man with the withered hand, for example, he had had this from birth, right? And we don't know anything else about him. We just assume that he had this hand, he couldn't use it, he wasn't about to die. Therefore, according to Jewish tradition, Jesus should have waited. He should have waited until the next day in order to heal this person. His condition was not life-threatening, so according to Jewish tradition, the healing could wait and should wait. One well-known rabbi at that time opposed praying for or even visiting the sick on the Sabbath. That's how twisted all of this religion had become, right? All of these rules, all of these commandments and traditions. God's good gift of rest had become a heavy burden because of all of the extra biblical weight placed upon them. And Jesus calls the Pharisees on this, right? He's calling them out. He's already told them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but apparently they didn't get it. Right, so Jesus has to tell them again. So Jesus asked the man to come forward. We can imagine how quiet the room is. The Pharisees' mouths are beginning to water because Jesus is about to very publicly break one of their rules. Look at verse 4. And he said to them, he asked a question, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" So what's going on with this question? I think what Jesus is doing in this question is that he is actually rebuking the Pharisees here, because who in this story is seeking to do harm and seeking to kill? It's not Jesus, But the Pharisees, right? They are the ones plotting to do evil against Jesus on the Sabbath. They are the ones, as we'll see in verse 6, are devising a plan to destroy Jesus, and yet they are uber concerned about Jesus wanting to help this person out. And Jesus calls them out for their absurd hypocrisy. Right? Later on in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, which is the most important commandment of all? Many of you know the answer. Jesus said, love God with all that you are, right? And there's a second one like it, love other people. So if you boil down all of the Old Testament law, all of the hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament, it can all be boiled down to love God, to love other people. And yet it's so plain for all to see that the Pharisees have missed the entirety of the Old Testament law by plotting to do harm and evil to Jesus. They themselves are violating the very heart of what the Old Testament law is all about, which is love, right? Love for God and love for others. But their focus is on doing harm and evil to Jesus in order to put him to death. They have completely missed the point. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, the leaders are so concerned with that the Sabbath regulations be observed that they don't want Jesus to heal this man. An incredible example of missing the forest for the trees. I love what he says here. He says, their hearts are as shriveled as the man's hand. They're insecure and anxious about the regulations. They're tribal, judgmental, and self-obsessed instead of caring about the man. The Pharisees know that Jesus is calling them out, and they know, I believe in this instance, that Jesus bests them, right? They know that their hypocrisy has been identified and called out. How do we know that? Look again at verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? How did the Pharisees respond? But they were silent. Right? For the first time, I believe, in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees are finally doing well. Right? The only time where they remain quiet, they finally get it. They understand that Jesus has called them out, that he's called their hypocrisy for what it is, and they have nothing to say in response. And look what Jesus does next in verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. It's a fascinating study to read the four Gospels in order to see what are the things that make Jesus angry. Right? Have you ever thought about that? Because there are things in Scripture that Jesus gets angry about, and typically the things that he gets angry about are not the things that we get angry about, right? We get angry when somebody hurts our feelings or when somebody does something wrong to us, or any number of typically, you know, kind of prideful, self-centered things. That's not what makes Jesus angry. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Jesus look at you with anger? Right, that's what this text says. The text says that he looked around and looked at the Pharisees with anger. I don't think we can really imagine this, but that's what Jesus does with the Pharisees. I believe that Mark is very intentional with the placement of these five now episodes of conflict and scandal because everything is escalating. Right, in the first four, we don't see Jesus getting angry. We see the Pharisees getting angry. But as time goes on, I believe Jesus gets fed up and sick of the religion of the Pharisees and how they completely missed the point of God's original intention of the law. Jesus is angry here, but he's had enough, and he looks at them with anger. And then we read that he's grieved at their hardness of heart. Right, that's the real issue here, that their hearts are hard against him and hard against God, I believe, as well. He's saddened by their stubbornness, by their laser-sharp focus on minute details of the law while completely missing what the Old Testament law is all about. And Jesus says, I am calling you out because of your hypocrisy. Right, one of the what's so ironic about the Pharisees is that you know, they were the model citizens of that day, right? They were the religious the examples of how to to live a life that's pleasing to God, right? If you had small kids in those days, you say, look at the Pharisees. They're the ones that have it all together. They're the ones who are externally pious and devout, and they do all they can to not break the law and to uphold the law and to honor God, to go to the synagogue, to do everything they're supposed to do. And yet, as we've seen here in this passage, the Pharisees are precisely the people that Jesus clashes with most often in the Bible, right? One of the most devastating critiques, one of the most devastating chapters in the Bible where Jesus utters this judgment and condemnation towards a group of people is in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus again calls out the hypocrisy and the sin of the Pharisees. Just listen to what Jesus says to them and see if his words don't apply also to what's going on in Mark 3. In Matthew 23, verse 4, we read these words. They tie up, he's talking to the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. All of the Sabbath regulations, these had become heavy burdens on the people that the Pharisees were doing all they could to enforce, for the average person to do all they could to live up to all of these standards. Look at verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Are the Pharisees not neglecting the weightier parts of the law in Mark chapter 3? Right? They're so concerned about what they understand to be the strict observance of the Sabbath that they are totally ignoring what the law was all about, which was to love other people, right? And to love God. It's really not that difficult. You don't have to be a Pharisee or a seminary graduate or anything like that to understand what God's law is all about. It's all about love, and they completely missed it. And then verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Can you imagine the Pharisees hearing these words by Jesus to them? Right? We can't understand. Imagine Jesus saying this to us, right? Calling us out for hypocrisy and sin. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 3. These last two verses, verses 27 and 28, are all about what's going on within of the Pharisees, what's going on in their hearts, right? Jesus is grieved. He's saddened by their hardness of heart, stubbornness towards God, concerned primarily with external obedience and conformity to the law. This is what Jesus calls the Pharisees on in Mark 3 and in Matthew 23. And I wonder, church, if Jesus would not call us on the very same thing today. Right? Sure, we showed up to church. Sure, we may, do all of these things that we think that God wants us to do and to be, but what's going on within? Right? Why did we come this morning? Right? When you sing and when you gather to worship, when you give your offering, when you serve at Vacation Bible School, why are we doing those things? Are we doing those things just to check off the list of holy living? Or are we doing these things with true motives and with true intentions to glorify God and to serve Him? Or are we like the Pharisees who were only concerned about outward conformity to the law? And if our hearts are not where they need to be, then I believe what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 can just as well be applied to us. All right, that's a tough pill to swallow this morning, but I believe this is what makes Jesus the most angry, right? When a person's outward actions do not match what's going on within. That is the essence of hypocrisy, right? And that's something that as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, that's what we need to be concerned about. Not only what we do, but the reason for why we do what we do. Right? What's going on? Do our outward actions match what's going on within? If not, then we're no different than the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The Pharisees don't like it, right? They don't like being called out. Nobody does. They don't like being silenced. Jesus goes right on, heals this person, right? And after he calls them, he heals this person. And because their hearts are so hardened by their hypocrisy, they can't rejoice. They can't rejoice that this man can now use his hand again, right? This man could probably go back to work and provide for his family. He doesn't have to be embarrassed and ashamed because of being unable to work, right? They can't rejoice with that. They can't rejoice and celebrate all that God is doing through Jesus. All they can do is more of the same. How do we know that? Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Excuse me. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So rather than repent, right, rather than to hear the rebuke by Jesus and repent and turn from their wicked ways, they hardened their hearts even more. So they consult this other group, the Herodians, who really weren't necessarily the friends of the Pharisees, but they both had a common enemy, and that was Jesus, this rabbi who was undermining all that the Jewish faith stood for at that time, right? All of the misinterpretation of the law. They gather together, and they say in so many words, we have to stop this man. We have to stop this man before he does anything else. So Mark kind of pulls the curtain back here and gives us a glimpse of what's to come. Right, this is, I believe, a foreshadow of the cross, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins in order to secure a place in heaven for us. The final verses in our passage, verses 7 through 12, provide just a summary, a snapshot of the work that Jesus does. Let's look at these verses, and then we'll close. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea from the beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Actually, this passage is the beginning of the next section, and probably I should have waited until the next message in Mark to read this. But this is just a summary, a snapshot of what Jesus was doing at that time. All of these different things Jesus does in verses 7 through 12, if you've been with us in recent weeks, we've spent a lot of time talking about his healings, talking about his exorcisms, talking about how the unclean spirits, the demons, were the first to recognize that Jesus actually is the Son of God, and how Jesus tells them not to tell anybody. We've talked about all of that. So despite the opposition from the Pharisees and others, Jesus continues to go about doing the work that he was meant to do. Right? In the face of criticism, in the face of opposition, Jesus doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. He doesn't retreat. He keeps doing the work that God the Father had sent him to this earth, sent him to accomplish and to do on this earth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage. Thank you, Father, for what we've seen in it and observed in it. And Father, I pray this morning that we would respond to it in such a way that honors you. God, I pray most of all today for the condition of our hearts, for the softness of our hearts, for the receptivity of our hearts, that we would be men and women and children who hear your word and respond to it, that we may not reject it or resist it, but that we would humbly receive your word and, if necessary, repent and turn away from our sin. God, we're talking about serious matters today, hypocrisy and hardening of our hearts and sin and external obedience versus what's going on within. These are all weighty matters that, Lord, I believe that you are concerned about greatly. And Father, I pray that as a church that we would be people who do our best to align our actions with our hearts. And Father, when we fall short, because we all do, I pray we would acknowledge that and confess that and turn from that. And Father, we need your Spirit to help us do this work. God, I know that nothing good can come from anything I've said apart from the work of your Spirit. So Father, help us. Help us to grieve. Perhaps we need to grieve this morning over our sin. Perhaps we need to confess it and turn from it. And God, we also can rejoice this morning that as Christians, that forgiveness is available to us. That you don't change your mind when it comes to our salvation just because we sin. Because Father, we know that our sin was atoned for fully at the cross of Jesus. So Father, though we grieve, though we repent, though we mourn for our sin, help us also, Lord, to be renewed by your grace, by your unmerited favor, by your one-way love, by your love that stoops down to rescue and save sinners even like us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he was, what he did, and who he still is and what he still does today. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.